Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We continue this morning in our study of Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. Paul comes back again in this text to one of his favorite metaphors for the Christian life, that of running the race. Corinthians 9, we see that. The author of Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews 12. He speaks of it in many of his epistles, this idea that we are running the race. And that picture is one that's given here, one that's intense, one that reminds us that we are in a race, we are in a fight, we are in a battle. That is the Christian life, the pursuit of Christ-likeness that has been so much on his mind and heart in these verses that precede these. I ask if you would to stand with me, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 16 this morning. So you'll follow along as we read God's word, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, his faithfulness and the model that he is for us and for his obedience to live the life that you've called him and have called us to live. May we learn from that this morning. And may this ancient text, Father, be instructive for us in a modern world. We see the relevance and the power that it has for us as it's had for every generation of believers. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the teaching, grant me clarity of mind and speech. And Father, those who have ears to hear would hear the word of the Lord this morning, and hearts would be more transformed into the likeness of your Son, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Paul talks in this text about what I'm calling a relentless pursuit. You'll hear that. You probably have this relentless pursuit of a goal, this goal being Christ-likeness, as we spoke of in the first verses of this chapter, his longing to know Jesus, to know him more, and to know the power of his resurrection, until that time that he would be perfected himself and attain unto the very resurrection by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that would be active in the life of Paul. This is his longing, this should be our longing. And I think we hear that, at least I do, and it's very easy to hear Paul's heart and his passion. This is the one thing I want. The longing of my heart is to know Jesus and to know the power of his resurrection, to know him more every day. That's my relentless pursuit. And it's easy for us to hear that and to say, man, how do you run like that? How easy it is to be discouraged, to be exhausted in that effort, to feel like we fall short. We too easily are discouraged by failure. We're too easily made arrogant in our successes. That's the constant battle. Because we so easily look at the flesh and we look at our failures, we look at our past sins, we look at our shortcomings and we think, can God use me? Am I someone that God is capable of using? Look at this sin. And Satan certainly wants us to stay in that state of discouragement, of feeling like we can't be used, we can't grow, we can't be effective for the kingdom. And it's just as easy in the flesh to look at things that we do well and think, boy, I'm pretty good. Look at what I've accomplished. And that sense of pride can make us complacent in the Christian walk. And here we see Paul, who has pointed to his own successes, if you will, even as a believer, his accomplishments, the things that he has done for Christ and the things that he had done in the flesh prior to Christ. All of it, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He counts it all as loss. There's no pride in him about what he's accomplished because he knows it's the work of Christ. There's no discouragement about his past sin because he knows he's a new creation. And so there is this relentless longing in him to know this Jesus who has saved him. Amy Carmichael wrote this. She said, sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishments. But even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph, no spiritual maturity that just comes upon us. It is the work of small moments, small decisions, small denials. And I want to encourage you this morning that wherever you are in your walk, however far along you are in your walk, that the adage is true of the spiritual life, it is never too late to grow up. And if you're new in this, you're never too young, it is never too early to grow up and to pursue maturity. If you look at verse 15, the end of this section, Paul says this, let those of us who are mature think this way. So what he puts in front of us in verses 12 to 14 is mature thinking. This is spiritual maturity. Whatever you think spiritual maturity is, Paul says, let me tell you the way someone who's spiritually mature thinks. What their perspective is on the Christian walk, on the Christian life. This is maturity. And he describes it, as I said, in terms of this race, this pursuit. And we'll look at this in four different headings just to help guide our thoughts this morning to understand the pursuit of spiritual maturity. First, there is a proper perspective. And then we see the relentless effort. And then we see the goal of the spiritually mature. And then finally, the foundation for all of it. But let's start with the first, the perspective. Spiritual maturity starts with honest self-assessment. A spiritually mature perspective is one that recognizes where we are. And note what Paul says this. This is his honest self-assessment. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul says, let me start here. I've just talked about this resurrection power. I've just talked about attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. That is my longing, to one day be resurrected, to one day be glorified, to one day be perfectly like Christ. But let me be clear, I am not there yet. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to use sober judgment in regard to how we assess ourselves. I find great encouragement in that the Apostle Paul is looking at his own life and recognizing and saying and admitting and confessing to us, I'm not there yet. The longing of my heart is to know Jesus, to know him perfectly. The longing of my heart is to be perfected in glory. But I'm not there yet. I've not obtained this yet. I have not, verse 11, attained the resurrection of the dead. When we leave this sinful world behind, when we no longer struggle with sin and we no longer experience pain, where every action honors the Lord and every word from our mouth is pure and full of joy and thanksgiving. I long for that, Paul says, but I'm not there yet. Let's not forget verse 9. This is not something he attains. This is something that comes from God. This isn't based on his own righteousness. So contrary to these false teachers, he's not saying, now double down in the effort to attain unto the righteousness of God. He's saying, no, you are laid hold of, we'll see that language, you are grabbed hold of by Christ. The gospel has grabbed hold of your life. He has saved you, forgiven you, justified you. And now that gospel, that power that is at work in you is sanctifying you. He longs for this, but hasn't attained it. He longs for perfection, but hasn't arrived. He repeats the same thing in verse 13, introducing it with the term brothers. Brothers, you can feel him saying, you can see him grabbing these people by the proverbial shoulders and looking them in the eye and saying, brothers, hear this. Hear what I'm saying. This is the longing of my heart, but I'm not yet made it. I know where I'm going. I know what the goal is. It's my relentless pursuit, but I'm not there yet. Paul has walked with the Lord the better part of 3 decades at this point. 30 years of faithful service, of writing scripture, of planting churches, of preaching the gospel, of suffering for the gospel. And he says, I'm not there yet. You think also of the contrast this creates with those that have risen up in churches and have risen up since, 2,000 years since Paul, and said that perfection is possible, usually pointing to the discipline of the flesh and the power of the flesh and what we can accomplish and what we can do. And Paul says, for 30 years I've been pursuing this, for 30 years this is my longing, but I'm not there yet. And if we're going to be serious about and successful in our pursuit of sanctification, then in our pursuit of Christ-likeness, then we need to recognize the reality of our current condition. We are saved, we are justified, we are a new creation, but we are not yet perfect. We are not yet what we will be. There's a story told of a pastor who was teaching on the ability to become perfect, to become like Christ perfectly in this world. And one of the congregants came up to him afterwards and said, Pastor, I think I understood what you were saying. It sounds like you believe you've attained unto perfection. And he says, I do, brother, and you can too. And he says, do you mind if I just ask you one question? He says, sure. He goes, can I ask your wife what she thinks? The pastor says, my wife is not yet convinced of this doctrine. That's the reality. That we know ourselves better than those people that are closest to us, but they know us well enough to know, look, they're not perfect. We're not perfect people, but we're saved people. We're justified people. We're new creations, and God is at work in us because he saved us. When we stop being humble, when we stop being teachable, when we think that in every situation we are the teacher and never the student, when we think that we have grown enough, that we've been sanctified enough, all those are danger signs of complacency in the Christian walk. Genuine spiritual growth starts at the point where we recognize our need. And Paul is clear about this. I know what I was and I know what I will be, but I'm not there yet, Paul says. I've not yet arrived. When you're honest about this with yourself, if I can just make a point of application here for us, it will transform your relationships. If you have this perspective that Paul has, a longing to be like Jesus, to run after Jesus, to know Jesus, and to know the power of his resurrection, but the humble and honest recognition, I'm just not there yet, it will transform your life and your relationships. You want to impact your marriage for the glory of God? The relationship you have with your friends, with your kids? Start here. Because we will be people who extend grace to others because we recognize the grace that we need. We will extend forgiveness to others because we recognize our own need for forgiveness. We extend love to one another and patience with one another. We will be more kind toward one another when we recognize I'm not there yet. I know that seems an obvious point, but there's a reason Paul says it twice. I'm not there yet. I've not yet obtained. That's where we start, with an honest perspective about where we are. And secondly, we see the relentless pursuit. Once we've honestly assessed our condition, and I'm guessing that's not a hard thing for us to be convinced of, that we're not perfect, what are we going to do about it? Well, some have this kind of attitude. I've heard this presented to me in various forms. Like, I can't be perfect in this life. One day God's going to glorify me, so I'm just enjoying the lazy river that is the Christian life, right? You know what a lazy river is? It's things at resorts. You sit in an inner tube and you just float in a circle all day. It just keeps moving. Just a slow little current. That's how some view the Christian life. Well, look, I can't attain unto perfection. I'm always going to struggle in this life. It's always going to be a battle. And one day God promises he's going to glorify me, so I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the fact that I'm saved. And the Christian life becomes like a lazy river. Complacency sets in. Apathy sets in. But that isn't what we see Paul doing here, and it's not what we're called to do here. Look at what he models for us. He models for us a relentless pursuit. Look at verse 12, 13, and 14. I press on to make it my own, verse 12. Verse 13, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on. I press on. I press on. I press on. That word he uses there means to follow hard after. It describes a zealous pursuit, a strenuous attempt. I put all energy into pursuing the goal that has been placed before me. Aggressive, energetic in his endeavor. It's a word that was used of a hunter that was pursuing their prey. I'm hunting down the goal. I am stalking the goal. I'm in relentless pursuit of the goal. It's the same word he used, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 6, when he describes his life before Judaism. That's the zealousness with which he tried to kill people. It's that kind of zealousness. It's that kind of energy and effort. That same zealousness that I used to hunt people down and persecute them, that energy, that will, that desire now is directed toward the goal that's been laid before me, holiness and Christ-likeness. This is fighting the good fight. As he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. Or what he says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight, when he looks back on his life. Or in Hebrews 12, we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul says, I run, I eagerly pursue, I zealously press on and strain with maximum effort toward the goal. And then that relentless pursuit is made even more intense in verse 13. Right in the middle, look what he says. But one thing. Now our translations say, but one thing I do. But that phrase I do isn't in the original. It's not inaccurate, but it's been placed there so that the English makes more sense. But this is an emphatic interjection in the middle of his own thought. I do this, but one thing. Listen to this. This is the one thing. This is the most important thing. Listen to this. One thing. And it brings a sharpness and a bluntness to Paul's statement that we don't want to miss. His focus is intense. His focus is singular. His pursuit of Christ-likeness and knowing Christ is his highest priority and demands his full and undivided attention. This is important because if we're going to understand the passages in Philippians about how Paul can say rejoice always, and the passage that we come to in chapter 4 when we're called to contentment in all circumstances, the only way that we can understand the perspective that can rejoice in the Lord always and be content in all circumstances is to understand that he can say that because his one single-minded passion is to be like Christ. And so he can say in a prison, chained to a guard, I am rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because his trust is in the Lord and his passion is to be like Christ. And so he rejoices in suffering the way his Savior suffered, to share in his sufferings for doing what is good, for preaching the gospel. This is the one thing that matters to him the most, being like Christ, knowing Christ. Is that your one thing? If you were honest about your life and thought, what is it? What's the one thing that drives you? If you did an honest evaluation of yourself this week, think, what's the one thing, that the single-minded, the thing that captures my attention the most, the thing that I give my time to, that I give my resources to, my money to, the one thing that's most central in my life, what is it? For Paul, he says, it's this goal. It is to know Christ. It is to know Christ. Let me just stop and make a challenge related to this for this week. This kind of single-minded effort and perspective that we see in Paul here, it can easily be one that we think, I just can't get there. We can do what Amy Carmichael suggested. We can see that kind of passion and just think, I can't get there. And we're left to stand on the lazy river because we think it's too hard to take the step. But this is what you can do, and you can do it today. You can do it this week. What one thing can you change in your life to run the race more effectively? What one thing can you change in your life? When it's presented to us in Hebrews, right, he says, you lay aside those things that beset you. You get rid of the sin. Is there a sin in your life that you can confess that will help you run the race more easily, more effectively, more single-mindedly? Or is there just a weight, an encumbrance in your life? Something that holds you back, something that maybe is good but not best, something that isn't evil but it keeps you from pursuing righteousness because of the time that it takes or the attention it draws away from Christ. What one thing can you change today to run the race more effectively? Well, Paul presses on in this in verse 13. You get this picture of forgetting and reaching. This is the one thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind. That's the picture again of a race. When we're running a race, you focus on where you're going, not where you've been. You don't focus on the path behind you. You don't look down at your feet. You don't look around. Your gaze is fixed on what is ahead. Again, Hebrews 12, you look to Jesus in the spiritual race, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Your eyes are fixed. Your gaze is fixed on Jesus. But in a race, if you look back, it's going to slow you down. You look to be concerned about where everybody is. It slows you down in your pursuit. And so he forgets what lies behind. Again, it is easy for us. It is a great tool of Satan for him, I think, to get us as believers to be preoccupied with past failures. It's easy, isn't it, to look back at past failures and become discouraged, to think about all the shortcomings that we have that make it impossible for us to be used by God. How could God really forgive me? How could God really use me? We become useless because we can't take our eyes off what's happened behind us. We can't forget that. We can't lay it aside. We can't move past it. We don't believe the forgiveness that we've received in the gospel. We don't believe that we are new creations. We don't believe that when we confess our sins, he is just to forgive our sins. And so we dwell in those things and we mire in those things instead of moving on from them. And I'm not suggesting we should be lackadaisical about our sin. I'm not suggesting we should be flippant about our sin. But we deal with our sin knowing that it's been taken care of ultimately on the cross. And if you're a believer, you're forgiven. And so we don't mire in it. We don't dwell on it. But how easy is it to think, the wretch that I am, can I be used by God? Yes, because we're forgiven wretches. It's also easy to think of past successes. And maybe I've done enough. I've served enough. I've accomplished enough. It's time for me to just cruise to the finish. I've read my Bible so many times. I've shared the gospel so many times. I've demonstrated my commitment so many times. And we rehearse in our mind all the things that we've done, but we've stopped pressing forward. We're like the uncle in Napoleon Dynamite. We're living in some van trailer down by the river, watching videos of ourselves from high school, thinking, boy, we were really spiritual. We were really great. We're living in the past. Paul says, I lay all that aside and I look ahead. One man said it this way. He said, he will not allow either the achievements of the past, which God has wrought, or his failures as a Christian to prevent his gaze from being fixed firmly on the finish line. In this sense, he forgets and runs. Notice next, he doesn't just forget what's behind. He's not just in neutral, but he reaches to what lies ahead. And this word for reaching forward here, it's a great word. He doubles up the prepositions to intensify it. It's hard to even translate into English. It would be to stretch a muscle, to really stretch a muscle, to extend it to its limits. Extreme effort is in view here. This is a runner stretching every muscle, every fiber of his being to reach what is in front of him, to reach the goal, to reach the prize. It is focused concentration, looking at the goal and moving as fast as possible. Do you have that kind of focus? Are you that relentless in your pursuit, forgetting this and reaching only toward the goal? Proverbs 4, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. There are so many things that can distract us, that can draw our gaze away from the prize. Many of them are good things. They're not in and of themselves evil, they're just distractions, they're encumbrances, but they can still get in the way of our pursuit of holiness. So think again, what are the distractions that you could remove this week? What's one distraction that you can remove this week? What one change could you make to help you focus more clearly, more purposefully on the cross, on Jesus, on his holiness? That's his relentless pursuit. Third, we see his focus, his gaze is on the prize. You see this in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize. He's forgetting all this and he's reaching toward this, pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Goal here is a word that speaks of, it's where we get our English word for scope. If you're an archer, the bullseye would be the goal. It's that point, it's that target, it's that point of focus that we are relentlessly gazing at. For a runner, it's the finish line. We must keep our eyes on the prize, keep our eyes on the goal, keep our gaze fixed on Christ. Peter serves as such a great example of this that night that Jesus comes walking on the water in Matthew, and Peter asks, "Lord, is that you?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Call me to you." And Peter gets out of the boat and walks in the water to Jesus. But what does the text tell us? When he gets in the water, he looked at what was around him and he began to drown. He began to sink. And how easy it is for us to be like that, that Jesus has called us and we move toward him in obedience. And then all the things of this world begin to distract us, and all the things that would make us afraid, and all the things that would hold us back in our pursuit of Christ, in our pursuit of holiness, we become distracted because our gaze is not fixed on Jesus. What is this prize? It is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the phrase "in Christ" again. This is an important little phrase. This comes to those who are in Christ. We saw this in verse 9. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. All of this is because we are found in him. Righteousness comes in him. The goal is found in him. Resurrection power is found in him. Glorification in him. All of this is in Christ. To those who have the righteousness of Christ, who are found in him, those are the ones who attain to the resurrection. Those who are the ones that receive this call. Now, what is this call? I think we've touched on it in the context. It is the resurrection of the dead. That's what he longs for, but it has not yet attained. It's glorification. It's the day that he receives a new body. It's the day that he sees Jesus face to face and is made like him. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, this calling is referred to as the heavenly calling. It's the calling of heaven, the longing of being in heaven, receiving our eternal reward. He touches on this a couple other places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The calling of God is a call into his kingdom. It's a call to experience his glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He speaks of the eternal glory that's in Christ. Paul says, this is my relentless pursuit to be like Jesus, to one day experience the glory of Jesus Christ, to see him face to face and be conformed to his image. That's my longing. I'm not there yet. I'm not here yet, but I press on. I forget everything behind. I relentlessly pursue that goal, and I press on toward that calling that God has given me, the calling that because I'm in him, I've been found in him, I've been justified, and one day will be glorified. I press toward that glorification in this process we call sanctification to be more like Jesus every day until I attain that goal of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the calling that we've received. If you're in Christ, that's the calling that you have received. Is that calling sure? I'd point you to Romans 8. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And so we have to turn our gaze toward Christ, take our eyes off the distractions and all the fog of this present world and look to Christ. He's the one that provides all the strength we need to face whatever comes in life. It's looking at him. It's having a relentless pursuit of this goal that allows Paul to rejoice in all circumstances. It's gazing at Christ in this way that allows him to be content in all circumstances. Those aren't isolated statements by Paul. His call for us to rejoice isn't, hey, look, just don't worry, be happy. Hey, just go be content in life. He's like, no. Joy comes, contentment comes when you have this perspective that everything in life is about Jesus, about knowing him and knowing the power of his resurrection and moving toward that day when I will experience the very glory of Jesus. And then fourthly, what's the foundation for this pursuit? This is really crucial. Because Paul is talking about putting maximum effort into holiness. You think, wait a second. At the beginning of this chapter, wasn't he rebuking people that were making it about their own effort? Isn't he rebuking false teachers that are showing up and saying, you got to do this and do this and do this? And now Paul is saying, do this and do this and do this? What's the difference? Is he contradicting himself? He's not. And this is the phrase that explains why. Look at 12, the end of verse 12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. His longing and passion to apprehend Christ-likeness is based on the fact that Christ has first apprehended his soul. Do you see this as the foundation? I press on because Christ has laid hold of me. I press on, I make this my passion because Christ has saved me. And the only thing that makes it possible for Paul to talk about exerting maximum effort to be like Christ, to know Christ, is the fact that God reached down and grabbed hold of his life and saved him and forgave him. Because he has been justified, he can talk about being sanctified. That's the difference. See, these false teachers then and now, they show up and they say, if you do these things, then God will be pleased with you. God will be satisfied with you. Paul says, there's nothing I could do to attain unto the righteousness of God. But if I am found in him, that is, if God lays hold of my heart, if he grabs hold of me and he saves me and he justifies me, he declares me righteous, then I can talk about the pursuit of practical righteousness. Living it out, being who I already am in Christ, the child of God. Because he's been declared righteous, he can now pursue being practically righteous. This should sound familiar to you because he says the same thing in Philippians 2. Remember this verse, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Same thing. That's the pressing on. That's the relentless pursuit. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But wait, Paul, that makes it about us again. Verse 13, for, this is the because of verse 12, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's parallel to verse 12, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The only way I can work out my salvation is because God saved me. The only way I can pursue holiness is because God has declared me righteous. He has granted me the righteousness of his Son. And so Paul's driving purpose in life is related to the purpose for which he's been saved, to be like Christ. God saved us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to make us more and more holy throughout our lives. And so that's the purpose of our salvation. And Paul says, I've been laid hold of for that purpose, and so I make it the very focus of my life. I will not, as he says in Romans, continue to present the members of my body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather to God, as one who's been made alive from the dead, members and instruments of righteousness for God. The only reason we can talk about the pursuit of holiness is because God has grabbed hold of our lives. And so we are trying to apprehend as people who've been apprehended by the love of God, by the gospel of God. And that leads to Paul's final admonition in verses 15 and 16. We've touched on this. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This is what maturity looks like. In contrast to those false teachers, this is mature thinking. There's a play on words here. Paul is speaking against the doctrine of perfectionism. He says, I've not gotten there yet. You haven't gotten there yet. That's just our pursuit. And yet he says here, this word mature is the word perfect. And there's a little bit of probably what we would call sarcasm here. He says, let me tell you who the perfect one is. It's the one who knows he's not perfect. The one who gets it is the one who understands he doesn't get it. Now he's got it. You can parse that later. And he says, if you think different than this, then I pray that God would reveal that to you. And he would open your eyes to see that reality. Only, this last thing he says, let us hold true to what we have attained. Keep pressing on. Keep on keeping on. Persevere into this standard, this effort, the foundation being that you've been laid hold of, the focus you've already attained. Paul has shared his heart. The purpose of his life is to press on in this endeavor. This is the mindset of the mature. And to the degree that you have it, press on. And to the degree that you lack it, I pray that God will change your mind. Because if we're going to be mature and we're going to pursue Christ-likeness, this is the perspective we must have. This is spiritual maturity. To say, I understand where I am. That I have not yet obtained. I'm ruthlessly honest about my own life. I recognize my own sin, my own weaknesses, my own shortcomings. That sounds, I know, as I say that and as I contemplate how you might hear that, I am not calling you, believer, to mire in your sin or your weakness or your shortcomings, but simply to be honest about them. To recognize that you've not yet attained. I think it transforms our understanding of our own lives because then we walk in the power of the gospel. I recognize that I have not matured on from the gospel, but that I need the power of the gospel every day at work in me. And so I don't mire in that sin. I know I'm not going to be eternally punished for that sin. I know that sin has been paid for. I know that God is my Father in heaven and he beckons me to come. And I come to him through Jesus Christ. And all he sees is righteousness. Because he's given me the righteousness of Christ. And I have that over and over and over again. And I know that. And I focus on that. But I recognize my need for the gospel. It will transform your understanding of self. As I've said, it'll transform your relationship with others. Have you not found, has it not been your own experience, that when you are aware of your need for the gospel and your need for grace and your need for forgiveness, that you're much more able to extend it to others? How often do we find ourselves instead sitting in judgment of others, condemning others, harsh towards others' shortcomings, harsh toward their sin, way harsher toward their sin than we are toward our own? But when we recognize where we are and our need to grow, then we extend that kind of grace to others around us. This perspective reminds us that there's no perfect church. We all fall short. Too often in the culture we live in, people run from church to church as consumers, looking for the perfect church because that's where, of course, they belong because they are perfect. Instead of being consumers, being a church full of grace and full of love and full of forgiveness, practicing the one another's. That's the perspective. The effort is relentless. Let me ask you again, what one thing could you change this week to make your running the race more effective? Don't get overwhelmed with how far away Christ-likeness seems. It's far away for all of us. Don't get overwhelmed with the seeming impossibility of the task to be holy as God is holy. It's impossible for all of us. But what one step can you do today to move toward that? And part of the reason I emphasize the one step is because what you're going to find is that when you start surrendering those small steps to move toward holiness, there's going to be a snowball effect. It gets easier and easier to surrender, easier to give up those things that hold us back, easier to set aside distractions and say, this just isn't eternal. This just doesn't matter that much. Even things that are good that you might enjoy, and it's not wrong to enjoy, but they can become distractions. What one thing can you change this week to make your race more effective, to make your focus more clear on Christ? We're reminded of Paul's focus and the need to focus entirely and completely on Christ. He is our goal. He is the glory. He is the prize. The very glory of Christ is the prize, and that's Paul's longing. And the foundation is the gospel. That's where it starts. To know Christ is only possible because Christ has made himself known to us and laid hold of us. We can talk about knowing Christ more because we've been saved by the gospel. We've received the good news. And so we don't move on from the gospel. The gospel, as one author wrote, isn't the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. It's what it's all about, is living and understanding and out what does that gospel look like in life? What does it look like in my home? What does it look like with my kids in my neighborhood, on my campus? What does it look like in my work? What does it look like in the office? What does it look like in all areas of life? What does it look like to be a child of God saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is mature thinking. Paul's prayer, if we don't see it, is that we would see it, and if we do see it, and to the degree that we see it, we press on in that manner. Press on, press on, press on. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching, straining toward what lies ahead. The goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would bring to mind and heart in these moments and in the afternoon, the days to come, just very specific, tangible steps that we can take, decisions that we can make to be more effective at running this race. In the quietness of the moment, I pray that your Spirit would work on hearts and just reveal those things to each of us. What encumbrance is there? What extra weight, what sin do we need to confess that's keeping us from having our eyes so pointedly and relentlessly fixed on the glory of Christ? Father, I'm confident that as we make those small choices, that the joy of that prize will become all the more precious to us. That as we taste, we will see that you are good. That as we experience those victories and we experience the joy that comes in holiness, that it will only increase our longing for holiness. I pray, Father, help each and every one of us by the power of your Spirit to take that step. Father, I pray if there are any here today that don't know you as their Savior, that they'd recognize that this can't be done in their own effort. This can only be done because you save us. I pray that today would be the day that they would surrender their life, that they would put their faith and trust in your Son, in your provision. They would recognize their inability to be righteous on their own. They'd recognize their inability to deal with their sin without the provision you have made in Jesus. And today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, help us to be these kinds of people. Help us to be this kind of church that's in relentless pursuit of you. Guard us against all the distractions. Help fix our gaze personally and corporately on the glory that is your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.